The reading today is taken from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. This can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1226. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without a spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
So page 1226. If you're here for the first time, special welcome to you. There is an outline of where we're going on the white sheet in your service sheet, so headed Go for Growth. So this is the last in a series of sermons we've had going through the whole of 2 Peter. It has been said that man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only for 1 second without hope. The Nobel Prize-winning economist Joseph Stiglitz has said of the current financial situation in Europe as these austerity measures push the continent towards despair, he said, "I think Europe is headed to a suicide." In countries such as Spain, youth unemployment is 50%. And he was using suicide metaphorically, but the idea of Europe facing suicide is reflected in a rise in people actually taking their own lives. So one report says that the economic downturn that has shaken Europe for the last 3 years has also swept away the foundations of once sturdy lives, leading to an alarming spike in suicide rates, especially in the most fragile nations like Greece, Ireland, and Italy. Small business owners and entrepreneurs are increasingly taking their own lives in a phenomenon which some European newspapers have started calling suicide by economic crisis. Now, this problem is not limited to the Eurozone. In the US, suicide rates are on the rise, and suicide is now the third leading cause of death among youth in America. So in a nationwide survey there, 15% of students at high school, so this is 14 to 17-year-olds, 15% of them reported seriously considering suicide. Man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only for 1 second without hope. Do you have hope yourself? And if so, what is it in? How big a part does hope play in your daily life at the moment? Have you ever felt hopeless? Have you ever had the experience of your hopes being dashed? Where can we find hope that is sure and certain and which will not let us down? Well, hope is absolutely central to the Bible and to the good news about Jesus. So as Christians, we're not just living for the present, we are looking to a sure and certain hope in the future. But what is this hope? What does the future actually hold for us? As we saw last week, the biblical center of gravity is what is called the day of the Lord. So this coming day, when Jesus will return in glory and power to judge and to save. But what will actually happen on that day, and how should it shape our lives today? That is our focus right now in this final section of 2 Peter, so verses 11 to 18. And our first point you'll see on the outline, and we'll spend most of our time on this, is wait for the day of the Lord. We ended last week in verse 10, which spoke about the day of the Lord coming like a thief and the heavens disappearing with a roar, passing away with a roar. So verse 11 continues, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." If you stick a microphone in front of scientists and you ask them, what does the future hold for the universe? The sort of answers you get are going to vary. So having begun with the Big Bang, they say that things are now heading towards the Big Freeze, or the Big Rip, or the Big Crunch, or the Big Bounce, and on it goes. The common denominator is that the outlook is not good. So they actually confirm what God's word is saying, that things are not just going to carry on as they are forever. We're heading towards the end. So verse 11 says, all these things are thus to be dissolved. And the word translated dissolved there, it means to reduce something by violence into its components. That is to say that the universe will one day be destroyed. It will be broken up. It will be pulled down like a building which is being demolished. How will this happen? Well, verse 12 indicates that fire will be the agent of destruction. So verse 12 says, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies, which could mean the basic elements from which things are made, or it could mean the constellations, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So the ancient world was destroyed by water in the flood. The whole universe will one day be destroyed by fire. Scientists have their different theories about how the universe will end, but they all seem to agree that this end is going to be a long, long way off, and so it's not something we need to worry ourselves about now. So, you know, it's billions and billions of years from now. So one of them writes, for example, he says, the end looks a little bleak. Understatement. The good news is it is a long, long way off. But it may not be a long way off at all. Maybe very soon, because the end, when it comes, will be the result of the Lord's direct intervention. And that may be very soon. It'll be the return of Jesus which will bring this about. That could happen any day. You might be thinking, well, where's the hope in all this? It all seems pretty bleak. Well, if you look at verse 13, verse 13 says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Out of the rubble of this present universe, a new world will rise. God is going to make all things new, new heavens and a new earth. So Jesus spoke of, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, Matthew 19, the references at the bottom. This is what the Old Testament prophets look forward to. So Isaiah 65, the Lord says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. This is what the Apostle John saw in his vision in Revelation 21, when he said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Now, God isn't going to start from scratch. He's not going to create a new universe from scratch. It will be this present universe gloriously transformed, renewed. So the tearing down of this present universe will be to rebuild something better out of it. So Romans 8 speaks about the creation waiting with eager expectation for this day when the creation itself will be liberated, will be set free from its bondage to decay. And that same passage in Romans 8 talks about our bodies being redeemed on that day. And there seems to be a parallel there, that just as our present bodies will one day be resurrected and gloriously transformed, so with the whole universe, that there's going to be continuity but also radical change. Now this new world will be a place, verse 13 says, in which righteousness dwells. So no more sin, no more evil, no devil anymore, and no more effects of sin, no suffering, no tears, no death. So that is what the future holds. And so the question is, how are we to live now in the light of that sure and certain future? Well, two things. Firstly, we are to be waiting for it. This idea of waiting, in fact, the same word comes up three times in these verses. Don't know if you've spotted it, but if you have a look at verse 12, it says, waiting for the day of God. Verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these. And that word for waiting, which comes up three times there, it means to give thought to something lying in the future. To give thought to something lying in the future. So basically, to look forward to something. So this future revealed to us in the Bible is something that we should think about and something we should look forward to. And so the question is, are you? Am I? Do you look forward to this future that God has prepared for us? This whole orientation to the future, this is one of the hallmarks in the New Testament of the true believer. So 1 Thessalonians 1 says that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2 says we are to be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. As people, we are constantly looking forward to things, aren't we? It's just part of being human, that if you're having a bad day at work, you look forward to the evening where you can hopefully stick your feet up and have some time off. Or if you're having a bad week, you look forward to the weekend when you can hopefully relax. Or you look forward to future events in the diary, fun things you're doing. It might be a dinner out with friends or a city break somewhere. And we look forward to holidays. We plan them. We think about them. And this looking forward, it's all part of being human. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, God has given us lots of good things which we are to enjoy. But as Christians, we should also be looking forward beyond this world to the world to come, to this future that God has prepared for us. This is our blessed hope. And without it, without that hope, none of those other things make any sense. They're all ultimately meaningless. I was reading about some Sioux Indians living on an Indian reservation in South Dakota, the Pine Ridge Indian Reservation. And apparently suicide rates on this reservation are well above the national average. And so some students at a nearby college got together and they launched a campaign for hope for these Indians. And basically what they did is they got some disposable cameras and they gave them to primary school children in the area. And they asked these primary school children to take photographs of things which gave them hope. I think the idea was they'd then give these to these Indians to give them hope. Some of the things in the photographs, some of the photos showed other children. Others showed trees and a nice view of a lake. There was a photo of three dogs. There was a photo of a basketball falling through a hoop and so on. And, you know, it's a lovely idea. But you can't help but feel, is that it? We can't live without hope. But hope surely needs to hang on to something a bit more than that. Than, you know, three dogs and a basketball. God, the Bible said, has set eternity in our hearts. We need this eternal hope. And that is what the Bible reveals to us. That is what we are to be looking forward to. It's something that as God's people we should be thinking about, we should be reading about. We should be giving thanks to God for in prayer. We should be talking about this future hope together. We should be looking forward to it. So that's the first thing we're to do. We're to wait. Secondly, we are to be godly. If you look at verse 11, it says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? We read last week in verse 9 that this day of the Lord, when it comes, it will bring the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The ungodly. And so by contrast, as God's people, we are to be living godly lives. It's one of the fruits of true faith. This new world will be a place, we read it here, in which righteousness dwells. And so like Noah, like Lot, if you hear when we looked at chapter 2, those two characters came up. Like them, we are to live righteous lives now. So 2:5, God preserved Noah, who was described as a herald of righteousness. 2:7, God rescued righteous Lot. So they were righteous, they were different to the ungodly, the unrighteous world around them, and we are to be too. Perhaps think of it this way, that if you were preparing to move to another country, then you would get ready by maybe learning the language of that country and getting to know the customs and so on. So, you know, Gerald Ho started learning German before he and Alice headed off to Switzerland recently. Clayton and Mel, I understand, have been learning a bit of Czech as they prepare to head off to the Czech Republic for a year next month and so on. And so as Christians, we are soon going to be moving to God's new world. And it's a world in which righteousness dwells. So righteousness, godliness, is the language, it is the customs of the new world. And so that is what we need to be learning. That's the language we need to be learning, if you like, and practicing as we get ready for the move. So in the present, we're to do these two things. We are to wait, and we are to be godly. And those two things are actually connected. So we're godly because we are looking forward to this future. That's the connection. And that means, of course, if we are not looking forward to this future, and if we're not filled with hope, we actually lose one of the key motivations for being godly. It's an interesting connection, isn't it? If you ask the question, why live a godly life? Why bother? Well, in the Bible, there are motivations in the past, the present, and the future. So the past motivation would be Christ has died for you. Live in the light of that. The present motivation would be the Holy Spirit is within you, and you've got this new identity to live out. The future motivation is this is where everything is heading. It's heading for the destruction of the ungodly and a new world of righteousness. Now, a plane with three engines can fly on two, but it's going to be harder going. And so as Christians, we need all three engines, if you like, of motivation. We need this future perspective. It's very explicit, isn't it, in verse 14, this connection. It says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Very striking, those two words there, without spot or blemish. In his first letter, Peter refers to the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Same words. So Jesus, he is the sinless sacrifice. Through trusting in him, we're justified, we're forgiven. But as God's forgiven people, we're heading for this eternal future. And we should be seeking to live lives which are without spot or blemish, just like Christ. Now, it's really striking that by contrast, the false teachers we've met in 2 Peter, these people who scoffed at this eternal future, this future perspective, they were the very opposite. In 2:13, we read that they were blots and blemishes, same root words. So the point is, the more we look forward to this future, the more we wait for it, the more it will help us to be godly. But it's still going to take effort. Yeah? So it says we are to be diligent in this. We've had this word before, it means to make every effort. We had it back in chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 10, where it said, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and so on. So the more we ignore the day of the Lord, the more we forget about this eternal future, the more we're just absorbed in the present, the deeper and deeper we will slip into ungodly living. That's how it works. Now, if you are looking forward to that day at the moment, this is an encouragement to keep going, to keep doing that. But if at the moment you're a Christian who is living an ungodly life, nothing is more important than that you regain this perspective of where everything is heading. Nothing is more important than that you sort things out and repent before that day comes. So verse 15 says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. So this delay in the return of the Lord, as we were thinking about last week, it is a mercy to you. It's a mercy not just to those out there who are not Christian, or maybe you here today who are not Christian. It's a mercy not just to them, but it's a mercy to us as believers as well. That if there are sins you're holding on to, if there's compromise in your life, if there's stuff going on in secret which you know is wrong, sort it out today. The Lord is being patient with you. Don't presume on it. Act on it. And as we do this, as we live godly lives, verse 12 says, perhaps you thought this was a bit curious, but verse 12 says that we are hastening the coming of the day of God. Which seems a strange thing to say, but I think it probably means that if the delay in the return of the Lord is to give people time to repent, if we do actually repent and if we're obedient, then that obedience will encourage him to return. It may be that. It may also be linked to the idea of witness. Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So maybe that's what that means. So the point is we're to wait for the day of the Lord. Secondly, and these final two points are much briefer, hold on to the word of the Lord. So if you look at verse 15, it says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Now, you might be thinking, well, why does Peter suddenly introduce Paul into his discussion here? I mean, what's the point? I think the point is this, that this teaching about being godly as we wait for the day of the Lord, it's not just some sort of hang-up that the Apostle Peter had. You find exactly the same emphasis in Paul's writings. And notice what Paul's writings are. Phrase it at the end of verse 16 says, as they do the other scriptures. Now, isn't that a striking term? As they do the other scriptures. You see the implication of that. That even at this early stage in the first century, the Apostle Paul's letters were accepted as being part of the scriptures. So the word of God. So this teaching about being godly in the light of the Lord's return, this is the united witness of the scriptures. Something we need to take seriously. Yeah, this isn't an obscure, it's not a sort of a disputable point of doctrine on which as Christians we can sort of agree to disagree. This is fundamental. This is non-negotiable. So this united witness of the scriptures, it shows us how important this teaching is, but it should also give us confidence that these things really are going to happen. The Bible was written by some 40 authors over some 1,500 years. And yet it speaks with one voice. And this unity to the Bible, this coherence in what the Bible says, it gives us confidence that in the end, there's one ultimate author behind it, and that is God himself. And I don't know what your experience is, but I find as the years go by, the more I study the Bible, the more amazed I am by how the whole thing hangs together. And the deeper my conviction grows, that these really are the words of God. But notice that this witness of the scriptures will always be under attack from the twisters, if we can call them that. So verse 16 says there are some things in them, that is Paul's letters, which are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now that tells us there are things in the Bible which are hard to understand. That's sort of stands to reason, doesn't it? I mean, we're sinful, we're finite human beings. God is holy, he's pure, he's infinite. I mean, it's not surprising that his revelation of himself and his purposes is going to contain some things that we find hard to understand and to get our minds around. So finding some things hard to understand in the Bible is okay, and I'm sure that's been all of our experience. What is not okay is twisting and distorting what the scriptures say. And that is what some people do. So verse 16 says, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction. Now, Peter's referring here again to the false teachers who we had earlier in the letter. In fact, the whole of chapter 2 was about them. What's this mean, distorting or twisting the scriptures? Well, to give you a couple of examples, Paul teaches that we are accepted by God, by grace alone, and through faith alone, not through good works that we do. But some people take that and they distort it and they twist it to mean that it doesn't matter how we live. You know, we can live as we want because it's all been forgiven. And so grace becomes twisted into a license for immorality. Or to take another example, the Bible says that God is love. But some people take that and they twist it into meaning that God will never judge anyone and hell is going to be empty. Or they twist it into meaning that God delights in any loving relationship, homosexual as well as heterosexual. Now that is playing twister with the scriptures, isn't it? It's distorting what the Bible teaches. It's taking one bit and making it mean something it couldn't possibly mean. It's ignoring how other bits of the Bible interpret and apply it. So the lesson here is beware the twisters. Beware these false teachers who operate within the Christian church. Don't be fooled by the fact that they quote Scripture. These twisters will quote Scripture, they'll have Bibles, but they'll twist and they'll distort what it says. Now this is exactly the same satanic strategy you find at the beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden. What did the devil do? What did the serpent do in the garden? He took God's word and he distorted it. Remember, he said, did God really say? And he twisted the word. And then again, when the devil confronted Jesus in the gospel accounts and he tempts him, at each attempt he quotes Scripture at him. And so false teachers will quote Scripture, but they'll twist it. And so that means we need to be on our guard, and we need to be growing in our understanding of the Bible so we can spot the distortions and counter them. And that is the twin emphasis in the final two verses. And in these final two verses, Peter sums up the message of the whole letter. So this is our third point. So verse 17 says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." The false teachers are headed for destruction. Verse 16 says they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And Peter's saying here, we need to take care that we are not carried away with them to destruction. We need to be on our guard, he says, against the error of lawless people. Speaking of the false teachers. Now, error means wrong belief, and lawless means wrong behavior. So it's both things. The false teachers bring both of those with them. So the false teachers promote wrong teaching, and they promote wrong living. Wrong belief and wrong behavior. And we saw that, didn't we, in chapter 2, that they had, on the one hand, destructive heresies that they taught, and on the other hand, immoral lifestyle. Now the goal of the false teacher is to seduce you into following them. What they want to do is to entice you away from the truth. And behind them stands the devil, who wants to take you down to destruction with him. And so we must be on our guard. We must take care. With the Olympics just a few days away, security is a big issue in the news, isn't it? So we got this HMS Ocean moored down by Greenwich, and maybe you went on board for the open day last Sunday. And it's very impressive, you know, largest ship in the Navy, helicopter carrier, base of the Royal Marines, and all very exciting stuff. And then we've got these surface-to-air missiles, which are probably on top of your house somewhere in the East End. And then we've got G4S, which is caused such a furore because security is such a big issue. Now, all this security is a deterrent. There's no actual attack, as far as I know, that anyone is aware of. But by contrast, we are warned in the Bible that our enemy is active and launching repeated attacks on us spiritually. So how much more should we be on our guard? We're not at peace facing possible terrorist attacks. We're at war. You know, spiritually speaking, it's 1940, not 2012. That's the sort of situation we live in. And so the question is, how tight is your security, spiritually speaking? Beware being led astray in belief and behaviour. And perhaps one point just to dwell on for a moment is, be careful what you listen to and read online. If you just surf the internet looking for Christian teaching, articles, sermons, you are going to come across false teaching sooner or later. So false teaching which quotes the Bible, but which twists it, which distorts it. We need to be on our guard. And the internet, fantastic resource for the good in many ways, but also a very destructive weapon in the hands of the enemy. So verse 17 says, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. The word lose there literally means to fall away from. And Paul uses it in Galatians 5, speaking of apostasy, where he says, you have fallen away from grace. You have fallen away from grace. It is a possibility. Beware falling away from grace. It's a word we also find in Acts 27, of a ship which runs aground and is shipwrecked. So beware shipwrecking your faith. Now, perhaps you're sitting there thinking, you know, you couldn't possibly ever imagine that sort of thing happening to you. Perhaps you think that you are stable and firm and that spiritually you are solid as a rock. So were Peter's first readers. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, in our very first study, we saw that he described these believers as established in the truth. And it's the same root word we get here for stability. So he warns them about losing that stability. And so if at the moment you think you're standing firm, Peter would say, beware. Beware lest you fall. So we're to be on our guard, but we're not just to be on our guard, we're also to grow. So that's how the letter ends in verse 18. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. If you want to stay physically healthy, it's no good just guarding against illness and trying to steer clear of people who've got a cold and who are sick so you don't catch anything. It's not just that. You need to be committed to, you know, a healthy diet and exercise and committed to growth. And it's the same with spiritual health. It's not just about guarding against error and avoiding the false teaching. It's about positively committing ourselves to growth. Peter says, grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in grace. That is to say, our understanding of God's grace and our experience of it and living out of it. If you're at prayer supper this past week, we looked at a passage in Titus 2, which was all about the grace of God. And it says that the grace of God does two things. The grace of God brings salvation to us, and the grace of God trains us to live godly lives. As we get older, we should be growing in the grace of Christ. Coming back to the gospel of God's grace every day, deepening in our understanding of God's grace and our appreciation of it, growing in our experience of God's grace, transforming us into the likeness of Christ. And so one sign of maturity spiritually will be, I've got a deeper and deeper experience of God's grace. Now notice here that it's referred to as the grace of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that description of Jesus is a bit of a pattern in this letter. It's very deliberate that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. It's both. So we found the same expression in chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus is not just our Saviour, he is also our Lord. And you cannot have one without the other. Now, false teaching may say, if you trust in Jesus, you're saved. Doesn't matter how you live. The truth says, if Jesus is your Saviour, he must also be your Lord. The two go together. So grow in the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and grow in knowledge. We had this challenge to grow in knowledge back in the very first talk in this series in chapter 1, verse 5. And how do we do that? How do we grow in knowledge? Just one very sort of basic practical tip. Do you read the Sunday sermon passage before you come to church? Very simple thing to do, but I think it makes a huge difference. That if you actually read the passage before you come to church, you just spend a bit of time thinking about it and thinking of questions that you have. When you actually come to church, rather than maybe taking in 10% the rest washing over you, it helps you to engage more with the passage and with the sermon. Just one very practical, simple thing. Have your own daily Bible reading. If you're not doing it at the moment, do get some notes off the stall there and start that. Always have a good Christian book on the go. It's what they teach kids at summer camp, don't they? Christian summer camps. But as grown-ups, we need to be doing it. Always have a good Christian book on the go. Bookstall there, get something for the summer. Be part of a small group where we can pursue growth spiritually together. It's not just an individual discipline, it is a group thing. It's a team sport. Now, this growth in knowledge, it doesn't just happen. It's something we need to work at. Peter's telling us here that the Christian life is not static, but it's dynamic. It's not just about survival, it is about growth. It's not about standing still, it is about moving forward. And so the question is, are you doing that? Are you growing spiritually? Are you committed to growth? I mean, the government keeps telling us that, you know, as a country, we need to go for growth. But what is true economically for the country is true spiritually for the Christian. Are you going for growth? Or are you coasting? Are you coasting? One definition I came across of coasting is this. Coasting means to move without using power or with as little effort as possible. Are you coasting? It's a common driving habit, isn't it, to coast? Coasting is when you keep the clutch down when you're driving, so you end up freewheeling and you don't use the engine. Maybe you think, oh, saving petrol this way. But anyway, there's a spiritual equivalent. You know, coasting is when you're going along spiritually with as little effort as possible. Yeah, you're just freewheeling. Now, the Christian who is coasting is in the danger zone spiritually. Now, that is precisely the sort of person who loses their stability, falls away. And so if that is you at the moment, if at the moment you would stick up your hand and say, well, yeah, okay, I'm spiritually coasting, I have been for a while, could I urge you to take your foot off the clutch and to engage the engine again and to step on the gas? If you're coasting along today, you may find you're falling away tomorrow. Go for growth. What's the Olympic motto? We all know the Olympic motto, don't we? How's it go? Okay. They're obviously not doing their job there in terms of mark. Faster, higher, stronger, apparently is the official Olympic motto. And it's a good motto for the Christian, spiritually, that we should be aiming to be faster, higher, stronger. So not just ticking along, but trying to improve your personal best, if you like, spiritually. Not just sort of glad to be on the team, but going for gold. Not seeing, you know, how much can I get away with? How close can I sail to the wind spiritually? But asking, you know, what can I do spiritually to make the boat go faster? Apparently there's another unofficial Olympic motto. I won't ask you for this one. You didn't get the other one, but the unofficial one which says, the most important thing is not to win, but to take part. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Apparently it was taken from a sermon by the Bishop of Pennsylvania during the 1908 London Games. Now, I don't know what you make of that. No doubt it is a privilege just to take part in the Olympics, but do you honestly think that is the mindset of, just imagine the eight guys lined up for the Olympic 100-metre men's final, sprint final. Do you honestly think that's what's going through their mind? You know, most important thing is just to be taking part. I'm glad to be here. No way. It's rubbish. Those guys are there to win. they're going, you know, winning is everything. And that is the mindset of the Olympian and should be the mindset of the Christian. That we're not just sort of glad to be here and glad to be taking part. We're here to win. We're going for gold. If we want to make sure we get a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our God and Saviour, we mustn't be coasting spiritually. We need, Peter's telling us in his letter, we need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him, he says, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.